Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good evening, midweek. How are we doing? It is good to be with you guys. You got some energy tonight. I like it. Good hearing you sing. We are live all weekend, so I can say good night. I can say hello midweek. This isn't being recorded. I don't have to look at a camera. I might just cause, but it's good to be with you guys. So anyway, it's a delight to be here. My name is Mike. If you're new to the Well Community Church, I've been around here for a long time. I'm one of the teaching pastors, and I serve as the equipping pastor at this place as well. And I get the great privilege of opening God's Word with you tonight as we start now a number of our mini-series that we've been in the book of Matthew. So I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 14, and we are going to look at an incredibly encouraging story tonight of the beheading of John the Baptist. Doesn't that sound like fun? Aren't you glad you came? We're going to find some redemptive qualities, hopefully, in this passage, but that's our goal tonight. If you've been with us, or maybe if you're new, it's a great time to join because we have taken a bit of a pause here talking about Cultivate and just other things that have been happening around the Well Community Church, but we've been working slowly and methodically through this book of Matthew. And if you haven't been with us, let me maybe get you up to speed, and for those of you that have, just as by way of reminder to kind of know where we've been, what Matthew's doing, who this guy is, and everything that's here. This whole book, the idea of it, Matthew is one of the 12, one of the disciples of Christ, and he is proclaiming quite simply that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the guy. He is the anticipated messianic king. And early on in the book of Matthew, in chapters 1 through 4, we saw the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. We saw the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus' greatest sermon. We saw the miracle section in chapters 8 and 9. Where Jesus did 10 miracles, demonstrating 10 at the very least, probably more than that, miracles that demonstrated that he had the authority to bring the message of the kingdom that he brought. And then in chapters 9, kind of the latter parts of 9, all the way through chapter 12, we talked about the kingdom of God's rule and God's reign on earth, this already not yet kingdom where the king is here, but all of his kingdom has not finally arrived and one day will. In this last section that we looked at just before we took a break were these parables. We looked at 7 parables uttered by Christ as he now began to take his focus off of the Jewish nation and really began to speak to the Gentiles. And the way that he did that, as Brad walked us through, was truths thrown alongside. And he used these parables to teach something that was on the surface and yet something that was much deeper. We saw the sower and this picture of the seed that went out. And all of these parables, as you looked at them in total, talked about a great treasure that was received by some and yet rejected by others. The sower, we saw that, where the seed was sown, some believed, some soils took that in, others rejected it. We saw the wheat and the tares, that one wouldn't be able to tell maybe the good seed or the bad seed or the good crop and the bad crop until the very end, the mustard seed and the leaven, the treasure and the pearl, the dragnet, and ultimately we saw Jesus go to Nazareth at the end and ultimately rejected in his hometown. But all of those parables, as we looked at them together, again, were this idea of Jesus was offering his kingdom and his rule and his reign over the earth and to us, and some accepted that, and then ultimately some rejected that. And tonight what we're going to do is finish up, or maybe start anew in some sense, this idea of the one and final last person who's going to reject Jesus through kind of the eyes of John the Baptist. So we're going to see kind of a mirrored story together. In this next section, as we kind of tear apart the book of Matthew, we're calling it Made Ready. And Jesus is now taking his focus really to prepare the 12, the disciples, getting them ready for what Jesus knows is coming. He knows that his days on earth are limited, and the cross is looming in the background. It's still a ways away, but he is preparing now his 12, the men that will take the gospel message, the most important message of all of humanity, to the very ends of the earth ultimately, which is why we are here today. So we're going to begin kind of that process this evening. So Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And the best way I can describe the text that we're going to read tonight, it's a soap opera. I feel like I'm back in like high school watching Days of Our Lives. Is it okay to admit that? Like my sophomore year in the summer, I got somehow into Days of Our Lives when my girlfriends talked me into it, and here I was. It feels like we're in a soap opera, right? It's this this scene, this party full of powerful and influential people. There is sensuality to it. There is drunken promises made. There is deception. There is backstabbing. There is murder. It's one of those stories you're like, why is this here? Why did Matthew, Luke, and Mark, all three of the synoptic gospel writers, chose to include this in their story? What I'd like to do together is just read Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and following together for us to get a feel for this story. So if you got your Bible with you, Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and following, we'll look at here. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of the oath and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded while in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away his body and buried it, and they went away and reported it to Jesus. When we made the teaching calendar, I didn't mean to put my name on this week, but this is where we ended up, right? It's a crazy text, and we're trying to figure out why is this here? And there's a lot of beauty that's here. So what I'd like to do is just walk through it and see why Matthew is including this in his gospel account. Matthew begins in 14, verse 1. He says, at that time, meaning somewhere in the time when the parables had ended, Jesus has done his miracles, the news of who Jesus is reaches the ears of a man by the name of Herod. 14, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch is what he's called. Now, if you've read a little bit of your New Testament, there are a lot of guys by the name of Herod in your Bible, and it is extremely confusing to figure out which Herod are we talking about. The first Herod, by the way, that we are introduced to, not this Herod here in the text, but the first Herod is actually the father of the guy that we're talking about. He's the guy by the name of Herod the Great. We were introduced to him in Matthew chapter 2. He was the guy that decided to have all the babies in Jerusalem killed. When he decided there was a rival king whose news had hit his ears, that resulted in the murder of all these innocent children in the Bethlehem region. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great, this guy's father, founded the dynasty that would be the Herod's dynasty, ruled from 37 BC all the way up to just past the birth of Christ in 4 BC. And in a nutshell, Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch's father, was ruthless, brilliant, and he was a megalomaniac. One author described him like this: he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. That's Herod the Great. Not Jewish, he's actually Edomite by birth. He was super loyal to Rome. And Herod had been placed in power by Rome because of his ability to pacify the Jews in the homeland that they occupied. Rome loved Herod the Great because he collected taxes and he kept the Jews at bay. The Jews loved Herod because he went on all these huge rebuilding campaigns. He rebuilt the Temple Mount that Solomon had built, welcomed the Jews to come and worship there. He built these great cities. One was a monument to himself, Caesarea Maritima on the coast, and all these incredible places, Masada, maybe places like that you've heard. This is Herod the Great. He was nuts in every way. He literally became a paranoid tyrant. In fact, between his 10 wives and 15 children, it's recorded by one historian that he had two of his own sons murdered due to rumors of mutiny. That is the family that begins this dynasty. Now, this guy that we read about in 14:1, this isn't Herod the Great. He is described as Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, as he's known in other places. This is Herod's son. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom amongst three of his sons and his sister. That word tetrarch, by the way, that's mentioned here in verse 1, simply means ruler over a fourth or a quarter of the kingdom. So that's how this Herod, Herod Antipas, as he's named, received his name. And he ruled in the Galilee. This is where Jesus did the bulk of his ministry. Most of his miracles were in there, so in the northern part of Israel, and Herod certainly had heard now about Jesus, and it's this power now that has been given to him by Rome to rule in this area. He's intimidated, again, by this Jesus that he has heard of. By the way, this guy had zero power outside of what was given to him by Rome. He was an interesting guy, much like his father. He was very ambitious, loved wealth, loved money. He was frequently indecisive, but he was politically shrewd and immoral, just like his father, Herod the Great. He's the guy, by the way, as we fast forward through the New Testament, that will preside over one of Jesus' trials, as recorded in Luke chapter 23. And this Herod is called a fox by Jesus himself. So a little bit more background information on the Herods than you wanted, but there you go. Okay, so Herod the Great, the crazy father, and this is one of his sons now that's ruling in the Galilee region. We find out in verse 2, this is who Herod thinks that Jesus is. He says, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. He literally thought that Jesus was John the Baptist who had risen from the dead. He is back from the dead. In the story that we're going to read, we haven't heard that information yet that John's even dead. Last time, by the way, we heard about John, he was in prison in Matthew chapter 11. Now Matthew is going to rewind the tapes, and he's going to tie a bow on the story that is John the Baptist. Now, in verse 3, we find out that John the Baptist is indeed in prison. And it says that Herod had John arrested. He bound him, put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Again, Matthew 4 tells us in verse 12 that Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, and he withdrew from that region. So Jesus has found out that John the Baptist, who, by the way, is Jesus' cousin, has been taken into custody. And then Matthew chapter 11, while he is in prison, he sends news to Jesus and says, hey, listen, through the words of my disciple, he asks Jesus, hey, are you the guy? Should I be waiting for someone else? I am in this dank prison. Now, I need to know that you are the Messiah. And as Brad walked us through that text a number of weeks ago, Jesus graciously and lovingly reassures John, yes, I am the guy. You have put your faith in the right guy. You are living underneath the right kingdom. Do not lose hope as you are in prison. You have followed essentially the right man. What Matthew begins to tell us here in verses 3 and following is why he is in prison. Do you see it there? It says in verse 3 that he was put in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, this is where the soap opera really begins to get good, okay? Herodias is the wife of Herod Antipas, the guy that we're reading right now, his brother. Herod Antipas falls in love with his brother's wife. And he decides he's going to marry her. And Herodias says, let's do it. So both of them divorce their spouses and marry one another. And John says, that's not cool. According to law, that is not possible. And because of John's willingness to speak into this, he angers everybody that's involved in this process. And obviously, Herod, being ridiculously immoral, has no qualms about this. And John the Baptist says, man, this is not okay. You are violating the law of God in this process. If you look at verse 4, this is what his words are to Herod, to Herod. John had been saying to him in verse 4, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod, this isn't right. This isn't okay. You just don't fall in love with your brother's wife and decide that you're going to divorce your spouse and then make your brother divorce his wife so that you can marry her. That is not appropriate. You're a Jewish king. You need to live according to Jewish law under the reign that has been given to you. Now, there's two possible reasons that John was pushing on this. Both are biblical. It could have been Jesus' teaching that we saw earlier in the book of Matthew, where he talks about the sanctity of marriage. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So it could have been that John the Baptist was saying, listen, you're an adulterer, and you're making this woman commit adultery. That's not appropriate. There's also some issues along these lines in the book of Leviticus that John could have been referring to as well. Leviticus 18, verse 16 talks about this idea and calls this incest. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Uncovering the nakedness of someone is another way to say being intimate with someone. So Levitical law, according to Moses and God, says, listen, you don't have sex with your brother's wife. That's not cool. That's your brother's wife. That's not your wife. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent, Leviticus chapter 20 says. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. There were curses involved in the Old Testament for people that did this. And my friends, John was not afraid to thump the chest of Herod and say, listen, this isn't okay. And I don't care if you're a king. I don't care if you're powerful. I don't care if you're surrounded by a bunch of yes men and yes women. I'm going to speak the truth to you. And I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, regardless of what Rome thinks about this, regardless what your friends think about this, regardless what you think about this. This is inappropriate. And I'm going to tell you as such. Either way, regardless of what John is saying, he is calling him to account. And by the way the text reads, there is John had been saying, this wasn't a one-time thing. John was continually telling them, this is an inappropriate relationship, Herod. Herodias, you have no right to divorce your husband, Philip, and marry now Herod Antipas. That is not cool. He's a truth teller. We look at John sometimes as a really strange guy, right? He's the guy that lives in the wilderness, right? He wears like camel skin, eats locusts and honey. He's weird. That's at least maybe the initial perception that I had of John the Baptist. And yet this guy has a backbone. He's courageous. He has character. Even when it could cost him something, as we're going to see it very much does, he's not afraid to speak truth. And you can imagine that Herod didn't take too kindly to that. In fact, Mark tells us in John the Baptist regarding these comments that it wasn't just him that had issues, but also Herodias as well, this now wife that he has married from his brother. Mark 6, verse 19 says, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So even more angry, not just Herod, but now his new wife is angry at John the Baptist as well. Now in verse 5, we see that Herod also had issues with this, as you can imagine. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. He didn't like the words that were said to him. He didn't have the idea of liking to live accountable to the law of God and the word of God and what John the Baptist is now saying. And yet he feared the crowd more than he feared putting ultimately John the Baptist to death. You know, who we are and who we fear or what we fear says a lot about us. Both of these men in this story make decisions out of fear, one for good and one for evil. John the Baptist fears the Lord, and as a result of that, he speaks truth. He didn't fear taking a stand because he knew who he represented, and he feared God and lived in that light. Herod, on the other hand, was fearful of the crowd, fearful of the people who could rise up and rebel, fearful of the people who could take his power and his influence and his money and his prestige away from him. Those things were far more important to him than obeying God. And these two men stand in stark contrast in this text as men who live for two very different kingdoms, one for the kingdom of God and one for the kingdom of man. This fear, by the way, is ultimately going to lead Herod to make a very foolish decision at the end of this chapter. But before we get there now, the scene changes here in verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Is this feeling a bit like a soap opera? Like, what is this? It's Herod's birthday, and according to the book of Mark, there are a number of very prominent people in the room. You can imagine for a moment what an immoral, powerful, wealthy man, the type of party he would have, who he would invite to that party. Mark 6 tells us that his lords, his military commanders, and the leading men of the Galilee were in attendance. All these people that Herod sought to impress with who he was were in attendance during this party. It's clearly towards the end of the night. It's the backside of the banquet, where all the wine had been freely partaken in. There's very likely drunken men in this room. And now Herod's daughter, his former niece, now that has been brought his stepdaughter into his family, the text says dances before him and pleases him. You can imagine the scene, right? I don't need to unpack this for you. This feels like my fraternity days, right? It's just an awful picture, that dance, that literally the language in the Greek has the idea of a lewd inappropriateness. It is what you can imagine. This is not a right thing. This woman, by the way, is Salome, the daughter of Herodias. This is a young woman, many would say in her early or late teens of marriable age. So this is a young woman. And she dances before these men in a shameful exhibition of her her body and pleases Herod. And as a result of this, in verses 7 and following, Herod does the unthinkable. So much so, it says in verse 7, that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she wants. Herod, in his drunken state, I'm sure, now makes this oath and promises her all of these things that he does not have the power to give. The irony of all of this is that he's a vassal of Rome. He has no land to give. He has no kingdom. He's simply a steward that's been put in place by Rome. He had no authority to make such lavish promises to this woman. No kingdom ultimately to give. In the words of Tom Cruise's commanding officer in Top Gun, Herod's ego is writing checks that his body cannot cash. And the tragic irony is that Herod does not realize this is all a trap. In verse 8, it says, having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Herod, I can have whatever I want. You know what I want in exchange for this dance? I want the head of John the Baptist right here, right now, on a platter in this basket, just like my mom told me to tell you. That is what she wants. Now, Herod was wrong to give this oath. He was wrong to keep this oath. But this man of power and wealth made a decision regarding what was ultimately most important in his life. And according to Matthew's language, he really is choosing what kingdom he is allowing to reign in his life. And in verse 9, here's how it continues to go. It says, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given to him because of these oaths that he had delivered and because of his dinner guests. You can see two things that stand out in this text, two things that Herod said that he was unwilling to relent on. His oaths there in verse 9 and his guests that were in attendance there. He was unwilling to take back his word, lest he look like a fool in front of these people. And he was unwilling to, again, put himself in some place of shame or some place where he's having to say, oh, wait a second, I didn't really mean that. Now I need to walk that back. Because of the people in the room that he sought to impress, whose accolades he desired more than many other things in life, and all the things that the kingdom of this world offers, Herod bowed his knee to a foolish oath. And what's interesting about this text, it says that though he was grieved, do you see that? You see, Herod realized something, that John the Baptist was speaking truth to him. He realized and heard that over and over again. He understood what John the Baptist was saying was true. No, I'm not supposed to be this with this woman. What I did was immoral. What I did was wrong to her. What I did was wrong to my brother. What I did was wrong in the sight of God. And yet, I'm not going to bow my knee to that. I'm not going to repent. I'm going to choose rather to suppress the truth that I am hearing and live my own life. And in this moment, he has a choice to make. And instead of repenting and changing himself, he simply will not do that. He chooses to live for his own kingdom. I'm reminded of a story of another man that was in the midst of a kingdom conflict. One of the very first movies I ever saw in the theaters, I think it came out in 1981, was Chariots of Fire. You guys remember that story of Eric Little, the great Scottish runner? And he had a dilemma as he showed up in the 1924 Olympics. He was going to be a missionary to China shortly thereafter. He had a conviction as a believer that he shouldn't race on a Sunday, that he shouldn't train. In the race that he was best at, the 100-meter dash, the trials for that event were being held on a Sunday. And he felt like in order to honor the king that he served in Jesus, he said, I just don't feel right about running on a Sunday. So I'm going to scratch from this event and therefore forfeit my ability to earn a gold medal. And as a result, he ended up running in another race, in a 400-meter race that he was not as prolific at, and yet ended up winning the gold medal as a result. In moments before, as he was on the massage table, before he would run that race, his masseuse came to him and handed him a note. And inside that note was the scriptures from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. For those who honor me, I will surely honor. And in this moment, John the Baptist is forcing Herod, in a sense, to make that decision. And Herod chooses, in a sense, very poorly. And in verse 10, he orders now the death of John the Baptist. Sent and had John beheaded in prison. Though this was sanctioned by the Greeks and Romans, this was absolutely wrong in Jewish eyes. You did not execute a criminal, number one. You never beheaded them. And secondly, you never put a person through this process without a trial. And yet Herod did it anyway. His head, verse 11, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. You can just see again this evil of this Herodian dynasty and Herod Antipas and all that is fleshed out from here. And finally here now in verse 12, his disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, in verse 13, you see his response. When he heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place. His cousin just died. He paid the ultimate price for believing in Jesus Christ. And he goes away to a secluded place, some would suggest, just to grieve and to be alone and to realize what has happened. Now, the question that we continued to ask as a teaching team as we looked at this text, we asked, why did Matthew put this here? What is the redemptive reason why Matthew chose to include this story in the Bible? It wasn't simply to tie a bow on the story of John the Baptist. There's something here for you and me. And I would maybe suggest three reasons why this text was left here for you and I to read now thousands of years later. Number one, I would say this. John the Baptist's death is a picture of what's to come for Christ. Matthew has kind of interwoven the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. And what happens to John is what will happen to Jesus. You and I have read the rest of the story. These Jewish men in authority have rejected John, and they are going to reject Jesus as well. In the death that he died, though he won't die by beheading, Jesus will die a horrific death at the hands of wicked men. And friends, Jesus knows this. In not too many more chapters in the book of Matthew, he's going to tell his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And it says his disciples were deeply grieved. Everything that Jesus is beginning to do, moving forward from this point, will be with purpose to get his 12 ready to take this message of the death, burial, and resurrection and the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. So firstly, Jesus' death, or John the Baptist's death, is a picture of what's to come for Christ. Secondly, John the Baptist's death is a picture of what's to come for the 12. Following Jesus, Jesus has said from the get-go, is going to be difficult. Think about what he has told the 12 so far. He told them in Matthew 8, when a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go. I'll be one of your disciples." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father, and then I will follow you." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus is showing the disciples, friends, what's moving forward here from this point going on is not rose-petaled paths. If you are going to claim my name and if you are going to be a disciple of mine, you can be assured the road that you're going to be walking down is going to be wrought with difficulty. It's great. It's the right path. It's the correct decision, but it is certainly going to be difficult. In fact, as we fast forward through church history and hear about how these 12 men die, 11 of the 12 die a martyr's death, all but John, who's exiled on the island of Patmos for the rest of his life. The other 11 are put to death at the hands of evil ways. But lastly, and I would say most importantly, John the Baptist's life is a picture of how you and I are to live. You see, friend, John speaks truth despite the consequences, despite what potentially would and did cost him everything, because he understood that following Christ would cost us all something. And John was dealing in a very real way with this collision of two kingdoms, man's kingdom and God's kingdom. And he sat in that dungeon as he worried about the things that he would say and the ramifications of the decisions that he had made to speak boldly for Christ. He's assured that he made that right choice. And John the Baptist held fast to the word of God, and he called people to account. He was a cage rattler, as Larry called him earlier this week in our teaching team. That was his job. He was a prophetic voice, and he shook things up. And these men that followed him, his disciples, were men just like him, men that were willing to take a stand for the things that matter. Now, friends, if we're honest, many of us are not going to be put in positions like John, when we're going to stand before kings and we're going to boldly proclaim to them their immorality and how they should not be married and stand before people that can ultimately put us to death, right? That story resonates with us a bit, but that's probably not your Monday morning in your office. What I think is true for all of us are the things where we tend to compromise God's word, or the tendencies that we have to shrink back from speaking the truth, maybe in smaller ways, where the culture has trimmed the sails and says, man, this book is antiquated. How in the world can you believe what it says about marriage and sexuality and homosexuality and rights and all of these things that it speaks into? How can you believe what it says about gender and roles and abortion and cohabitation and drunkenness? None of these things are, they don't matter today. This book isn't authoritative over them. You see, the culture's changed, Mike. It's not simply that way anymore. Are we going to be men and women that take a stand, as John the Baptist did, for the things that the Word of God is very clear about? Now, of course, we need to do that in a way that is very balanced with speaking the truth in love, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, that you're to balance those things well. But John is a model for you and I of just how to do that, that we speak the truth and we hold to biblical truth regardless of the winds and waves of culture that dominate our day. And friends, like me, you probably struggle with that, speaking truth when you're around people that don't agree with what you agree with, that think that your belief system simply doesn't fit anymore. And yet Jesus calls us, and John calls us through his example, to live counter to that, to live not according to culture and the kingdom and the king that they serve, but to serve a different kingdom. I'm reminded, and maybe one of the most powerful verses for me is to how John lived his life. Mark records this story. He says this about the interaction that Herod and John the Baptist continued to have. Listen to this. It says, "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe." We've heard about some of this before. And he says this, "When he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Though John the Baptist had the courage to communicate things that Herod did not want to hear and to speak truth in his life, do you see how John did it? He did it in a way where Herod still wanted to have John around. He wasn't gruff. He wasn't angry. He wasn't rude. He wasn't insulting with his words, but he held the truth. And he said, in a sense, Herod, listen, I love you and I love the Lord, and these things that you're doing are not congruent. You need to repent. You need to lovingly come back to the Lord. You need to not live a lifestyle that's dishonoring to what the Word of God says. And the way that he did that was seasoned with grace and with love and with compassion, and yet he spoke truth. Friends, I wonder what our culture would look like if we had more people in this world that stood like John the Baptist stood, that weren't afraid to come up against the consequences of not living for a certain kingdom and the accolades that they bring, our job security, our 401ks, and the things that we tend to want to cling to in this day and age, and we're willing to live for a very different kingdom and say, God, whatever it may cost me, I want to represent you and you well in every aspect of my life. Friends, John the Baptist is an incredible example for us. And ultimately, the example that's going to be brought before us is going to be Jesus Christ, who lived this way, who is a sinless man, God, that was brought to this earth, and he lived his life in a way that was congruent in a similar way to what John the Baptist did, standing for what is right, calling sinners to himself, graciously loving those and calling them back to him and back to a right standing with God, ultimately knowing that it wasn't them that would do it, but the grace that's going to be given to them through his death and his shed blood on the cross. But in the midst of this, let's not lose the story of what John did and how he lived. And as believers like you and I that are here this evening, who have put our faith in Christ, may we live this way. May we see a great example of a man who bowed his knee to the right kingdom. And may that encourage us here as we move forward from this place to bow our knee continually to the right king and represent well his kingdom. Father, thank you for this example. And though we don't glory in a man, we're very grateful that John has been put on display for us, that we can see a man whose decisions in life cost him greatly, and yet he was willing to stand firm and steadfast in his belief of who Jesus was and how he called us to live. Because, Father, living for your kingdom is simply better. And though it may come at a cost, and though it may come with difficulty, Father, we can rest assured as we put our pillow, our head on the pillow at night, that living for you is the ultimate right way to live, Father, and will bring us joy. And Father, that is your desire. Father, would we walk with you? Would we know what it is to live in this world and yet not bow our knee to this world and serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In whose name we pray.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.